Today we come to Romans chapter 5, and we will not be able to cover Romans chapter 5 in a single session because it divides into two parts of unequal length, very close to being equal in length. Well, maybe they are more equal than I thought. There is about 11 verses in the first portion, and then there's, another 11 there, 10? 10 in the second portion. And so we will attempt to take the first 11 verses of chapter 5 in this session and save the much more difficult passage for another session altogether, because once we've broached that section, we will be pretty deep. This latter part of chapter 5 is very difficult, and scholars themselves have found difficulty with it. We'll talk more about what makes it difficult and how we might navigate Paul's thought through it when we come to that in another session. However, in this session, I'd like to take the opening portion of chapter 5 of Romans. And this section of chapter 5 looks like more or less a conclusion. But it's obviously not the conclusion of the book, because there's much more of the book ahead. In fact, we're not even halfway through the book. But it is a tentative conclusion based on what Paul has said so far. Or at least Paul sounds like he's trying to bring it to a conclusion, but he tends to think of other things to say as well, which protracts the passage. But it begins with the word therefore, and because of that, we know that he's trying to wrap up something that he said before. And in my opinion, what he's wrapping up is the whole content of chapters 4 and, well, possibly all the chapters before this. Depends on how you want to see it. The first 2.5 or more chapters was an establishment of the guilt of all people and the wrath of God being rightfully revealed against those who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And then at the end of chapter 3, at verse 21, and through the rest of that chapter and then through all of chapter 4, he has established the point that we are justified by faith in Christ, and that although we are rightfully under the wrath of God because of our sin, yet God has done something remarkable in setting forth Jesus as a propitiation for our sins, and in doing so has made it possible for us to be declared righteous. Now, Paul has not made clear explanation of why this works, and I believe that he attempts to do so in the latter part of chapter 5. But if Paul attempted to be clear in that passage, he did not succeed. He's not very clear. But he did, I believe, attempt an explanation of why it is that we can be called just, why it is we can be declared righteous in Christ, although we actually are not perfect people and have committed crimes against God, crimes that we could never repay God for or annul. But he has at least announced the fact that this is true at the end of chapter 3, and he established there, especially in chapter 3, verse 28, that we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, that statement in chapter 3, verse 28 sounded like a conclusion, because he says we conclude. But he's not really concluding much. He's basically reaching a conclusion that launched him into the further discussion on this point. And the conclusion was, we can't be justified by the law. We must necessarily be justified some other way, and that way that God has declared is the means of justification is through faith. And in chapter 4, he establishes that this is entirely scriptural in terms of the Old Testament scriptures, that this agrees with what the Bible says about Abraham, that he was justified in this manner. It even indicates that David was justified in the same manner, although he doesn't specify any scripture that says that David was justified by faith explicitly, but that he was certainly justified apart from the works of the law. And he knew of the condition of God not imputing his sin to him, notwithstanding the fact that there was nothing that the law could do to help him in that instance. In fact, the law condemned David in that situation. And then he talks about the relationship of circumcision and uncircumcision to that. That is, David was circumcised, Abram was not, when he was declared righteous, and it shows that whether you're circumcised or not doesn't make a big difference. In fact, it doesn't make any difference at all. It's the faith alone that saves, not any keeping of the Mosaic law is in any sense required or relevant. And so in the latter part of chapter 4, he expounds more on the faith of Abraham, shows how the faith of Abraham impacted the man's life in terms of causing him to obey God and to redirect his whole life toward the destiny that God had promised him, although that destiny seemed really impossible to happen. He was supposed to become the father of many nations, as God said, and yet the man was too old to have children, and his wife was too old to have children, and yet, since God promised, he believed that what God had promised, he was able also to perform, and he was not weak in faith, but he held his ground and confessed that he was Abraham, the father of a multitude, as God had told him to call himself. And it says then in Romans 4:22, therefore it, that means his faith, was accounted to him for righteousness. And that pretty much establishes the point from the Old Testament, that Paul is not only making up a new and innovative doctrine contrary to the Old Testament law, he's simply amplifying on something that is found there and is bringing to its proper place of prominence a concept that was in the Old Testament but might have been and indeed was overlooked by the Jewish people. And so much, it's easy to understand why they might, because the law occupied so much space in the Old Testament, in Exodus and Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. There are so many chapters devoted to law, and yet a single statement about Abraham, he was justified by faith. It's easy to get so caught up in the bulk of the material, in the fine points of the law, and see how much space God devoted to it and say, well, that must be very important. That must be the means by which we get right with God. And yet there's this little statement back there before the law ever came. In Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And Paul says that is the part that the Jews have missed. They've focused on this huge body of legislation and tried to find justification by keeping its rules, and they missed this principle that was there all along, even before the law came. Now, having, as he thinks, proved satisfactorily that justification is by faith, and that we who are Christians have been justified, as he says in verse 24 of the previous chapter. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, he states that as if that's been established now. That's nothing more to be proven on that. We have been justified by faith, and that being so, we now have certain benefits. There are certain ramifications and results of having known this means of justification as opposed to, say, some other means by which we sought to be justified, like by keeping the law. One of the things we can say about the benefit of being justified by faith is that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, peace with God should not be considered the same thing as the peace of God. Peace of God is spoken of by Paul elsewhere as something that is in the heart, something that rules in the heart. It's an attitude that dominates the spirit of the Christian, is the peace of God. This is found in Philippians chapter 4, for example. Not only there, but a very important statement about it is there, where Paul says in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing. That means don't have any anxiety or worry about anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God will guard your hearts. If you, instead of being anxious, instead of worrying, if you commit everything to God by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, you will find then that the peace of God keeps your heart. This is a fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5:22, Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. And so this is a subjective experience of the Christian, the subjective experience of knowing the peace of God in the heart. We know that the term peace of God is also used by Paul in Colossians 3:15, where he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. We talked about that when we studied Colossians, that this word rule means play the umpire, make the call. When there's different options open to us and we have to make a decision, let the peace of God make that call. Which decision really do you sense that God has given you peace about? And so we have the peace of God as a felt reality, as a subjective experience in the heart of a believer. But when Paul says we have peace with God, he's talking about something objective. He's not talking about the sensation of calm. He's not talking about the sense of being resigned to God and therefore no longer having anxiety. That is what he's talking about when he talks about the peace of God. But here he's talking about the peace with God. Peace with God is an objective reality. It means that we're no longer at war with God. The Bible makes it very plain that man in his sinful state is a rebel and at war against God. And that a person who is at war with God simply cannot know peace, not at least the peace that God wants him to know. It says this twice in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 22. Isaiah 48:22 says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." And the very same statement is found in Isaiah 57 and verse 21. "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Why? Because the wicked are continually at war against God. Whenever there are parties at war, it is because there's some territory that is disputed. Both parties would like to control the territory. And therefore, because neither is willing to relinquish its claim, and they both cannot control it simultaneously, since no man can serve two masters, Jesus said, there must be a conflict until one of them is beaten or surrenders. And so the man who is not a Christian is still seeking to dominate the territory, which is his life. It is really God's territory, and God lays unyielding claim to it. God will not back down from this claim. Unless he finally gives them over, in which case it's the worst thing that could happen to them. There are times when, because they suppress the truth and they spurn all his advances, they do finally find themselves given over, where God doesn't lay any further claim upon them. And that's the worst thing that could be said about them. But the thing is, until such a time, God is at war with the self, with the ego, with the person himself, over the territory of his own life. Every decision that you make, every resource that you have, every talent, every possession, every opportunity that you have, either you control it or God does. And if you're not a Christian, it is the case that you are seeking to control it, and yet God still is laying claim to all those areas of your life. So those are mine. I will take those, and you will not be at peace until you surrender them. Because you can't win against God. The Bible says, "He that loves the world is the enemy of God." And when you're an enemy of God, you're going to be at war, and you can't win. Because he's a lot bigger than you and everything you've got. So the person who is wicked, who is still laying claim to the governance of his own life, that person is at war, and he will never be at peace until that war ends. And of course, if he dies in that state, he dies an enemy and a rebel, subject to the wrath of God. But the Christian has made a transition from having once been in that state to being a surrendered captive. The Bible indicates that we become Christians by surrendering and becoming part of the conquered masses of Christ as he marches forward and conquers the world through his preaching of his word. We ourselves become conquered citizens of his kingdom, conquered captives initially. And we read this kind of language about it, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I believe it's in chapter 2. If it's not, I'll find it. Yeah, it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. No, 14. "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." Now, the statement says that he always leads us in triumph. Is poorly translated in the King James. I'm reading the New King James, and it's better here. But the King James says he causes us to triumph, which is not the statement Paul is making in the Greek. The term that Paul is using in the Greek is the term that is used in the normal Greek speech for what a general did when he conquered his enemies. A Roman general would go to a barbarian territory and conquer there, and capture the generals, capture the kings if they were available, nobles of the enemy, and bring them back to Roman chains and parade them through the streets of Rome as captives. And there would be an arch of triumph set up in honor of the conquering Roman general, and he would lead a great parade with his conquered foes in chains behind him through this arch of triumph, through the streets of Rome, and at the end of the parade, the conquered foes would be executed, actually. And, in fact, in Colossians 2:15, it says that Jesus, in his cross, did that very thing to the principalities and powers. The same word in the Greek is used there in Colossians 2:15, that the principalities and powers have been disarmed and conquered, and he has made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. Same words in the Greek as are found here. But Paul's making a different point here, using the same illustration. Christ is the conquering general, and the ones he's leading as conquered foes are us. We were his enemies, and he has conquered us. And our lives, the way we live them, are to show that we have been conquered by him, that we are no longer ruling ourselves, we're now under his authority. Now, you might think that sounds like a negative metaphor, to see that we are like enemies that have been conquered and maybe been led off to death. But really, if you're willing to die to yourself and to have him be your king, if you're willing to deny self and take up your cross and follow Jesus, it's a metaphor that does not rankle. It does not go against the grain. It's only if we feel that we still need to retain our own self-life, and we still need to maintain the rule over our own spirit as free agents apart from Christ, that the idea of being captured and conquered and led off as it were as captives by him would bother us. And that's just the point that Paul's saying. It doesn't bother us because we have surrendered. The reason he has conquered us is partly because we gave up. It's not as if we could have won had we not given up, but we recognize that we could not win in a conflict against God, so we surrender. That's what repenting is. We say, okay, have it your way, God. We change. We agree with you. And having done so, peace is accomplished. And so God leads us, or Christ leads us, it says, in 2 Corinthians 2:14, in triumph, which just means that we are part of that train of captives that he has conquered. The war is over. That's the good thing about it. Now, the nice thing about it is that when Christ conquers his enemies, he makes them his brothers and his sons and his co-rulers. So it's not really that bad a deal. In fact, it's a great deal. Because prior to this surrender, prior to becoming a captive of Christ, or as Paul often called himself, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, prior to that, we would never have any peace with God. We'd always be at war with him against whom we could never win. And the worst thing that could happen is that you would win. When you're at war with God, the worst thing that can happen to you is that he doesn't conquer you, and that you don't surrender, and that you do win. You do hold out valiantly to death, and then you suffer the consequences for eternity. Yeah, the only thing desirable is that in the war with God, people learn to surrender early, before they've suffered too many losses, because eventually they'll lose all. We who are Christians, Paul says, have now been justified by faith, and we're at peace with God. We're not warring with God anymore. We have surrendered. But, of course, the illustration as I'm giving it has to do, I'm emphasizing more our surrender. And that is a part of what it comes to here, becoming a Christian. But Paul's actually emphasizing the other side of this deal. God is no longer angry at us because he now thinks of us as people who are not guilty. There is now no more grounds of hostility between him and us. It is true that we have surrendered. It is true that we've repented. It is true that we're now on his side. All those things have to do with what we did. But Paul's emphasis about this peace with God is emphasizing what God did. Through Jesus Christ, he has obtained our pardon, our justification, the decree that we have not really committed any crimes against him. A remarkable declaration for him to be able to make about us, because it isn't historically true about us that we have not committed crimes against him, but it is true in Christ. Now, Paul will later in this chapter explain what it means to be in Christ and why that can genuinely lead to the statement that we have done nothing wrong in Christ. The reason is because he has done nothing wrong, and we are in him rather than in our flesh, in ourselves. We'll have more to say about that later as Paul develops that thought. The point here, though, is that because of justification by faith, because we have been justified by faith, we no longer are at war with God. Not so much because we've stopped fighting against him, but because he has no more grievance against us. It is true that we have stopped fighting, and that is one of the things that led to him not having a grievance against us, because our surrender is what brought us into his family. It's our surrender that caused us to participate in this justification. If we had not surrendered, we'd never benefit from it. But the emphasis is here not on our surrender, but on God's pardon and on what God has accomplished in Christ in order to remove all occasion of grievance that he had against us, so there'd be no more fighting between us and him. We are at peace with God. Now, if we were justified or were seeking to be justified by works of the law, which is what Paul has throughout this discussion contrasted with works justification by faith, he seems to be implying we could not have this peace with God. This peace with God comes because we're justified by faith. If it was a matter of works, we could never know whether we had an objective peace with God. Remember, the peace of God, I know whether I have that or not because I feel it. That's subjective. That's in my heart. I feel at peace, or I don't feel at peace. I know if that's true. But how do I know about this objective reality? God is angry, he's not angry at me. I mean, that's much harder to discern. And if I was seeking to be justified by works, I would maybe never know for sure. Is God still angry? Did I do enough good works yet? Do the good works I've done outweigh the bad works I used to do? If we see ourselves as trying to be saved by balancing out the scales, and we realize that over on one side of the scales we've got all the sins we've committed, and those are an offense to God, and that's really bad. But if our belief is that somehow we've got to fill the other side of the scale with good works to not only counterbalance and equal the amount of our bad works, but to overbalance so much so that somehow these bad works are almost as if they never happened because we've got so many good works. But that would be so impossible to give any peace, we'd never know. How many good works does it take? I don't even know how many bad works I did. I don't remember them all. And what's more, some of the bad works may have been more bad than some of my good works were good. I mean, if I have a gold coin over on this side of the balance, and it's an ounce, and I load an ounce of silver over on the other side, it may seem to balance, but the gold's much more, the gold may be 10 times more weighty in terms of its actual value than the silver for the same amount of weight. What if my sins are the intensity of their value as sins is 10 times greater than the credit owed for this good deed I did? I mean, my good deed may be of little worth compared to the magnitude of the sin. Who knows? We could never know. If it was a system of doing enough good works to counterbalance our bad works, we would never know whether the works we have on this side of the scale have yet overbalanced these over on the other side of the scale. Because we have no way of making an account of the exact measure of guilt that has accrued over here and the exact measure of merit that would accrue over here, if any could. And of course, worse than that, even if we had only committed one sin, and it was one minor sin that was over on this side of the scale, and everything else we did for the rest of our life was weighty, wonderful good works, if we were Mother Teresa, over here, but we only did one sin over here, we might say, well, now I know I've got a lot more good works than I have bad works, but that doesn't mean that bad work never happened. I can have a ton of good works over here, but there's still that bad work that didn't go away. It's still there. Who is it to say that as long as this side of the scale is heavier than that, that the lighter side of the scale doesn't exist anymore? Of course it still exists. And what do I do about that? If one sin is enough to damn me, if the wages of sin is death, then how could any number of good works change the fact that I've sinned? It can't. And therefore, I could never, on any system of religion, have peace with God or know that I have peace with God. Because for all I know, all my good works that I did for the last 80 years, as I look back from my deathbed, they might not count enough as far as God's concerned. He might have been angry at me all this time and may still be angry. And I may be going into a grave from which I will rise to face an angry God for all I know. Because if I'm trusting in works or any other kind of religious practice, because really every religion is a religion of works, then how can I have any peace at all? How can I ever know if God has anything against me or not? I would never know. Now, every religion, I said, is a religion of works. This is true of course, Judaism, which Paul makes most frequent reference to, the works of the law. But it's true of Islam, it's true of Hinduism, it's true of Buddhism. It doesn't matter what religion you choose. And it's even true of many quasi-Christian type religions, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, whatever. Roman Catholicism, they're all religions of works. And there are even some people in mainstream Protestant churches that still interpret their relationship with God wrongly in terms of, you know, it's works. If I do enough good works, God will accept me. And I better do more good works than bad works or else I'm really going to be in trouble. But Paul says, no, we have an objective peace with God. We can be certain about this. And it is not because of... it is because we're not justified by works. It is because we're justified by faith. We can know if we have that or not. I know whether I'm believing God or not. I know whether I'm trusting Christ or not. If I am, and if this is really the means of justification, then I can know instantly that there is no grievance between me and God, that God holds nothing against me, and I'm at peace. And even if I have struggles, even if I even sometimes sin, though I repent, God is not holding a ledger of my sins against me, that He's going to crash down on me on the day of judgment. But rather, He is on my side now. And that's what Paul develops later in this chapter, in the section we're covering in this session. So we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ because we have been justified by faith, and there's no other way that this could happen. Through whom, verse 2 says, and obviously that means through Jesus, also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Now, here's sort of a chain reaction of benefits that come from being justified by faith. We have peace with God. This peace entitles us to access to His grace. If we were His enemies, He wouldn't let us into His presence, or He wouldn't let us come to His supply house and draw upon His supply of grace. But because we're now at peace with Him, there are no barriers in our relationship with Him. We can now draw upon His storehouse of grace as needed. Now, it's important for us to understand what is meant by grace. He says, through Christ also we have, verse 2, access into this grace. He says, access by faith into this grace in which you stand. What is grace then? Well, we think of grace, and with a measure of properness we do, as God's unmerited favor. Isn't that how we learned it in Sunday school? Grace is God's unmerited favor. Now, there's nothing really wrong with that definition. It's quite true. Though I think we sometimes have understood God's merited favor in a more narrow sense than Paul did. When we think of God's unmerited favor toward us, what is favor? Favor means He favors us. He treats us in a favorable manner. He's not angry at us. He's not against us. He's for us. That's what favor suggests. Unmerited means we didn't deserve it. He's for us even though we don't deserve to have Him for us. We deserve to have Him against us. And we haven't done anything that would have turned this situation around so as to warrant that He would stop being against us. Everything that has warranted that is done by Him, by sending Jesus. So that the favor we have from God is not merited by anything we have done or could do, and therefore this is what we call grace. God's grace is the basis for our acceptance in His family and in Him. But that's sometimes as far as we go in our thinking about grace. A lot of people say, don't talk to me about the sin in my life because I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. And what they think that means is that since it's unmerited, it is unconditional. Now, if something is unmerited, it doesn't mean that it is unconditional. This is where you will find the biggest, probably, the most fundamental and the first disagreement between Calvinists and non-Calvinists is on this very matter. Is grace conditional or is it unconditional? You see, one of the Calvinist doctrines is unconditional election and irresistible grace. And on these doctrines, what it says is that God makes a selection of individuals. He elects certain people, and it's unconditional, because on the Calvinist view, those people can't do anything anyway to meet any conditions. They can't believe, they can't repent, they're dead in trespasses and sins. And since they're incapable of making any decisions or making any moves toward God, God, if he is going to have any motion toward himself from people, has got to birth it in them. He's got to bring them to life first in order that they can believe and repent. So his, actually according to Calvinism, he must regenerate them before they can believe, because they're dead in trespasses and sins. And the reason this is called unconditional election is that he obviously doesn't do that to everyone. Not everyone on the planet is spiritually made alive and believes in him. So he must make a selection of who he will and who he will not do that for. He doesn't do it to everyone. And so he selects some. But since they can't meet any conditions, it must be an unconditional selection that he makes. And so God just, as the Calvinist depicts it, sees a world full of people who are in no sense different from one another. They're all dead. None of them making any moves toward him in any way, shape, or form. None of them are in any sense concerned about their own souls. None of them are able to respond to him, believe in him, or do any of those things. He just comes, it's as if he walks into a graveyard. And there's nothing to differentiate between the people under those tombstones. They're all about the same. But he just decides, eeny, meeny, miny, moe. Actually, in saying that, I don't mean to cheapen it. I'm sure they think it's a much more divine and awesome mystery than eeny, meeny, miny, moe. But to those who are not Calvinists, it's hard to see the difference. He comes along and he says, okay, I'll take that one and that one and that one and that one, that one, that one, that one, that one. That one. Okay, these ones I'll take. And he says, Lazarus, or come forth, or whatever. And they come out. And all the other graves he didn't pick, they don't come out. There's no difference between the ones who did and the ones who didn't. That is, in terms of before he decided to make a selection. But the selection was unconditional. It was not based on anything except what, at least from our point of view, looks like his whim. You know, and he chose to keep those ones dead and send them off to hell eventually, and to bring these ones to life and take them unto glory. That's how the Calvinist understands it. Now, because of this, Calvinism must teach that the grace of regeneration is given unconditionally and irresistibly. And this even before faith exists, because faith cannot exist in one who is dead in trespasses and sins, they say. And therefore, the regeneration must occur first. That is, the grace comes first of regeneration. And then faith and repentance come into being because that person has now experienced the grace of regeneration. Do you understand that concept? That's what the Calvinist teaches. Now, the non-Calvinist, and certainly there weren't any Calvinists until the time of Augustine in the early 5th century. All church fathers were non-Calvinistic before that, as were the writers of Scripture, apparently. The teaching prior to Augustine on this point was that regeneration doesn't come before faith. The grace that produces regeneration comes because of faith, because faith is there. And it seemed to say that in a number of places in the Bible. For example, Ephesians 2:8, which is very well known on this point. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Now, the grace is what saves you. The grace is what regenerates you. The grace is that favor that God shows in bringing you into into life and into his kingdom. That's the grace that regenerates and saves. By grace you've been saved, but it says through faith. Now you can't come to something through something else unless that conduit exists already. You can't get to grace through faith unless the faith is present for you to get through. It is through the medium of faith that you obtain grace. That's what it says in Ephesians 2:8. By grace you've been saved through faith. Now, Paul, obviously, this was his consistent teaching. We see it right here in Romans 5, 2 as well. He says, through Christ also we have, what? Access by faith into this grace. The grace comes to us by our faith. And this certainly indicates that if the grace of which he speaks is that which regenerates, then the faith which gives us access to that grace must exist before the grace is received. I don't know. I hope I'm as clear as I hope to be. I can't imagine this being unclear. And yet, for multitudes of theologians, it's not what it says to them. And I'm not sure how it could say anything else. The grace is made available through the means of faith. And if that is true, if by faith we have access into this grace, then the faith must be present before the access is realized. Because the faith is the avenue, is the conduit, is the connection that gives access to the grace. Now, in this case, grace, as he uses it, is not just the grace by which we are forgiven. Too often we have, when we say we're saved by grace, we're thinking of only one part of the saved, and that is the justification part. That we've been justified freely by his grace. Paul said that in Romans 3 and verse 24. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace. And of course that is true, and it'd be wrong for us to not emphasize that, because that's the central doctrine of the gospel. But to think that that's the only thing that Paul saw grace in, and that is in justification, would miss the point. Grace is also functional in sanctification. Grace is also functional in every aspect of our Christian life. At least it's supposed to be. It says of Jesus in John chapter 1 and verse 14 that we beheld his glory. It says the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was full of grace. And then it says, and of his fullness we have all received, even grace upon grace. Now, Jesus was full of grace, and what he was full of, we've received to be full of ourselves, full of grace. So grace is not simply that which makes the transfer from darkness to light in regeneration in our lives. There's more to it than that. In fact, Paul puts it this way, the grace in which we stand. The fact that we stand is our present reality. We stand continuously throughout our whole Christian life, hopefully. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The idea is that we're supposed to be standing firm as Christians, standing firm against temptation, standing firm against deception, standing firm against anything that resists our progress or success in the Christian life. There is a stance that we take, and we stand there. And that's where we stand until we die. Because standing is the opposite of falling. And we're not supposed to fall. Now, Paul says the grace, it is this grace in which we stand. That we stand because of grace. We don't just get saved because of grace, but we stay saved because of grace. We live out salvation because of grace, because it's God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. You stand because of grace, and that's all there is to it. You can't stand in your own strength. The grace of God by which you stand, or in which you stand, is Paul is extending the idea of grace from the concept of mere justification to the concept of continuance and of faithfulness and of just living as a Christian the rest of our lives rather than falling. Now, grace, therefore, as Paul uses it, has a dynamic sense. A dynamic sense that suggests a strengthening, an enabling to stand instead of to fall. And we can see this elsewhere in Paul's writings. If you look at 2 Corinthians, a very important instance of this, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 9, Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Now, Paul said, "God," three times he said this, "God, this thorn in the flesh is really bugging me. It's really dragging me down. It hurts. I don't like it. It's a trial. It's an ongoing trial. Would you please take it away?" And God said, "No, I'm not going to take it away. I'll tell you what I'll do instead. I'll give you something better. I'll give you my grace. That'll be sufficient. My grace is sufficient. My strength will be there for you." That the receiving of God's grace was not really any different than receiving God's strength. Two or three chapters earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8, Paul said, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have abundance for every good work." Now, notice, God is able to make all grace abound to you. Now, not just the grace of justification, there's other aspects of grace that can abound to you. And the result of all of his grace abound to you is what? You have all sufficiency in all things, that you abound to every good work. The sufficiency that you possess that makes you sufficient for the trials, sufficient for the tests, sufficient for the responsibilities you bear as a Christian is not human sufficiency, it is divine sufficiency, which is defined in terms of God giving you all the aspects of grace. All grace, when it abounds to you, results in you having all sufficiency. Paul, earlier even still than that, in 2 Corinthians, I'm not sure if I can find this as quickly as I'd like to, so if I might be thinking of, I don't want to keep looking, but I'm thinking of another place where Paul spoke of sufficiency. I guess it's not important enough for me to find. Paul talks about how his sufficiency is of God. I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, as a matter of fact. Maybe I can find it here. Here it is. 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6. 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6, Paul says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves." Now, he's talking here about his ministry and the success he's had in ministry. Now, it's not like we'd be sufficient to do this. We're not adequate for this kind of success. We didn't do this. "We're not sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as if it was from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has also made us sufficient," we could say adequate, "as ministers of the new covenant." Now, God's sufficiency is what enables me to do what I do. What is that sufficiency? Well, he made it very clear in the verse we looked at just before that, 2 Corinthians 9:8. God makes all grace abound toward you so that you have all sufficiency in all things. Later still in the same book, God said, "My grace is sufficient for you. You have trials. They are annoying. They may be even excruciating. But you'll do okay so long as you have enough grace for it." God gives grace when the trials get harder. The grace is a sustaining power. If you look at Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, the writer, who may not have been Paul, many people believe it was not Paul, some believe it was, doesn't matter. Whoever it was acquainted with Paul and a companion of Paul, if it was not Paul himself, and very much held his views about things, as is very clear throughout the epistle. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace Notice, to help in time of need. Two things happen when you come to the throne of grace. We find mercy. That means when I've sinned, I need mercy, and I ask forgiveness, and I find mercy there. But I find something else next, too. In addition to the mercy, which is usually the only part of grace we think about, isn't it? I mean, when we think of, I'm saved by grace, what we really mean is I'm saved by God being merciful. Because I've sinned, and I can't change that, but God is merciful. He unconditionally, or in an unmerited way, He shows favor to me. That's really the mercy of God toward our sins. That's what we usually think of. In our own thinking about grace, I think, we've been taught to think of it only in that way. But in the throne of grace, we receive mercy, which is, of course, what we generally have been taught to think of that we get when we come to the throne of grace. But we also find, he says, grace to help in time of need, when we are weak, when we have special needs. When the demands of Christian living are greater than we can bear, we come to the throne of grace, and in addition to the mercy we find there, we find grace to help, a strengthening grace. And there is much, much in the Scripture to indicate that Paul understood grace in this manner. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, Paul, in the earlier verses, just prior to that, indicates that he was one of the last of the apostles to see Jesus when he rose from the dead, and he felt like he was quite unworthy to even be called an apostle. However, he has made up for it in a way. He's done a lot of work. In fact, he suggests he's done more work than the other apostles. And that's what he says in verse 10, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all," meaning the other apostles. I labored more than the other apostles did. Now, that sounds not like a very humble thing to say. And so he modifies it and says, "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Now, Paul's labors, Paul's fruit of his ministry, Paul's successes in ministry, Paul's accomplishments, he says, that wasn't really me, that was the grace of God with me. The grace of God is working through me. It's a supernatural life. I stand faithful in Christ, not because of who I am, but because the grace is given to me. And that grace, I have access to it through faith. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, since we're in that epistle, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, Paul says, and he's talking about how he planted the church in Corinth, but he's using a metaphor of building a building. He says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it." Paul says, when I came to Corinth, I laid the foundation of this building. Apollos and others came and built on top of it, but I was like a wise master builder. Again, that doesn't sound very humble. So he says, well, it was according to the grace that was given to me. The wisdom I had in doing this was God's grace in wisening me, if that's a real word, giving me wisdom. And so Paul is saying that everything he has accomplished, he has labored more abundantly than the other apostles. He has used wisdom in the way he planted the church. He has endured great trials. He has been a successful minister of the new covenant. But he's not sufficient for any of these things. The sufficiency is of God, and this sufficiency is the sufficiency of God's grace. And he comes to the throne of grace to receive grace to help in time of need. And I imagine time of need was all the time in his case. So we see Paul looking at grace as something, not just as something that is God's willingness to overlook our transgressions and say, okay, you're still a Christian, you're still okay, you're still in the family. More than that, it is his grace that enables us to remain faithful. It is his grace that enables us to continue and to stand. And Paul says in Romans 5:2, through Christ we have access to, by faith, into this grace in which we stand. The grace justifies, but the grace also enables us to stand. And this grace is accessed through faith. Now, what if you stop having faith? What if you give up the faith? What happens then? Is there still grace? Well, that's perhaps disputable. I personally don't see how there would be if indeed grace is accessed through faith, then once you cut off the bridge, which is faith, how do you get access to grace? Where does the grace come across? Faith is the means, is the connection between us and the grace of God. It is the pipeline, as it were, that the grace of God flows through to reach us. And this faith, so long as it exists, will never fail to carry grace to us in time of need. But if we give up faith, if we surrender to our doubts or to deception, or if we simply don't want it anymore and decide not to trust in Christ any longer, I can't see anything in what Paul said that would indicate there's still grace coming to us at that time. Faith is an ongoing relationship. It's an ongoing trust in God. And so is grace. Faith is what we connect to God with, and grace is what He sends to us through that connection. It's the access to grace, and we do stand so long as we believe. We stop believing, stop having faith, then we don't stand any longer in grace. Now, he says in verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, what he has said is that it's the grace of God that in which we stand. In case you wonder, you know, it's okay, God forgave all my past sins. But I know that required that I have faith, and that required that I repent, and that required that I make a certain transition in my own commitments from where I was before I was a Christian to where I am now. There was a commitment I made. But how do I know that this commitment will last? How do I know that I'll be able to hold true to my commitments? After all, I can think of a lot of promises I made before I was a Christian that I didn't keep, even though I fully intended to and I made them. I just found myself weak. I just found myself not good enough, not faithful enough, not persevering enough, not strong enough to keep my word. How do I know I'll keep my word to God? How can I have any confidence in my future if indeed my relationship with God hangs upon my commitment to Him? How can I ever know that this commitment will not fail and that my relationship with God will not disappear? Now, certain persons, Calvinists, would say, don't worry about that. There is this thing called irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. And that is a guarantee that if you have once been regenerated, if you are truly among the elect and God has unconditionally elected to regenerate you, then you will persevere and there's no problem there. But that's only one attempt to answer the question. The non-Calvinist does not believe in absolute and unconditional perseverance. The non-Calvinist does believe that some people do depart from the faith and some people die lost after they have known life. And the only reason the non-Calvinist believes that is because the Bible says things like that. But then someone will say, well, then you non-Calvinists, you can't have any security. I mean, you can know that you believe today, but you don't know if you'll believe tomorrow. You can know that you're saved today, but you don't know if 10 years from now, 20, 30, 50 years from now, when it really matters, when you die, you don't know if you'll be still believing then or if you'll still be saved then, because you might lose it. Well, there's a theoretical truth in that statement, but it's not really the truth. Because unlike the Calvinist, the Arminian believes that you have a choice in the matter. And as I choose to trust Christ today, I intend to choose, and I can choose, to trust Him tomorrow as well, and the next day, and so forth. It's not a choice that's being taken out of my hands. You see, I actually have more security in this than I would if I were a Calvinist, for the simple reason that as a Calvinist, I could say, I believe I am saved because there are evidences of this. I mean, I'm not living in sin. I believe what the Bible says. I have evidence of regeneration in my life. But here's the problem. There have been others who have appeared to be as saved as I am right now. There have been. There have been people who have turned from their sins. They've lived a righteous life. They've loved the Lord. They've read their Bibles and believed what they read there. They have love their fellow man. They've given many evidences of regeneration and a true Christian conversion. And at a later time in their life, they backslid. And they died backslidden. Now, according to Calvinism, you can't backslide and die backslidden if you're really elect. Because if you were really elect, you would persevere. And backsliding is the opposite of persevering. And therefore, on the Calvinist view, those people who backslid and died that way were never saved in the first place. It was a false conversion. They may have thought they were saved, and everyone else may have thought they were saved, but they weren't. The fact that they backslid proved that they never were saved at all. That's what a Calvinist must conclude, because a Calvinist cannot believe that a true Christian will backslide and die that way. He must persevere. Therefore, the only way to really know if someone is saved is if they persevere to the end. Because a person might have all the appearances of being saved, and all the feelings of being saved, and all the convictions that he is saved, and yet not be. And the only way you really know is that he dies and he hasn't backslidden. And that means, he really was. He didn't just appear to be, he really was. Of course, how does that apply to my own certainty of salvation? Well, obviously. I mean, anyone has to think only for a moment and say, well, if that person thought he was saved and had all the evidences of being saved, and yet he wasn't, according to Calvinism, because he backslid, then maybe I, who have no more evidences than he had, I measure the reality of my salvation on the same scale that he measured his. And I have the same reason to believe I'm saved that he had to believe he was saved. But according to Calvinism, he wasn't. Maybe I'm not. And the only way I can know for sure in Calvinism if I'm saved even now is if I persevere to the end or not. I don't know. I don't know the future. Will I? Maybe I won't. Now, one of the hardest things about this is in the Calvinist view, you will if you were chosen to. And you won't if you're chosen not to, because all those choices are made by God, not by you. Therefore, if I were truly a Calvinist and consistent one, I'm not saying most Calvinists sit here and think this way, it's because they don't think consistently most of the time. If they would think consistently, they'd say, wait a minute, here I am a Calvinist. I believe that I'm elect. I believe I'm saved. But there are others who have believed they were elect and believe they were saved on the same basis I believe that I am, and they fell away and died, and therefore they weren't saved. Therefore, if I later fall away and die in that state, then I will be like them. I will not have been saved. Worst of it is that I don't have any choice in this matter, because those who fell away were predetermined to fall away, which must mean they were also predetermined to be deceived earlier in their life to believe they were saved. Now, if that was true of them, how do I know that's not true of me? Maybe I'm predetermined to fall away, and I'm only predetermined by God to be deceived at this moment to think I'm saved now. I can't know. There's no reality of my salvation that I can be certain of, because it may be a mere appearance for a while. And it may be that God predestined that I would be deceived into thinking at this time of my life I'm saved, but he also predestined that I'd fall away. This is very consistent Calvinistic thinking. But of course, there's no basis for any security in it. Because I can't, as a Calvinist, say, well, I will just determine and I will be faithful to God and so forth, because for all I know, God might have predestined that I'll fall away, and nothing I can do can change that. It's all God made all these decisions, not me. Now, the non-Calvinist, following, I think, the Bible closer, says, well, at least, I mean, I may not know for sure how the outcome is. I mean, it may be that there's not 100% certainty, because there is variableness here, but I know this. I can decide. I know that it's not that I haven't just been predestined to be lost, and I'm just deceived into thinking I'm saved now, and I also wasn't predestined to be saved. What was predestined is that God determined that whoever is in Christ will be saved if they are in Christ. But the decision to be in Christ or not is something God leaves with the individual. And therefore, I will decide to abide in Christ, because Christ commanded his disciples to abide in him, like the branches on the vine abide in the vine. But if they don't abide in him, they're cut off and burned, he said. Well, there's a strong incentive to abide. And it doesn't cost anything to abide, except all my whole life. But the thing is, it's not something I can't pay. It's not like someday the day will come where being a Christian requires more of me than I'm able to come up with. It's just a matter of whether I decide to continue believing. That's all. I mean, I might be tortured. I might have to die for my believing. But that's not a problem, because as long as I'm believing, the grace is there. The grace of God is sufficient. I don't have confidence in myself. If I did, I wouldn't be saved even now, much less later. Salvation doesn't come from being confident in myself. My confidence is in God. That's what faith is. And I am confident that the God who saves me now and gives me grace to live the Christian life now will give me the grace to live the Christian life through any trial. It can be a trial which, if I would anticipate it today and look forward to this horrendous trial in the future, I might say, I could never endure it. And that is true. I couldn't. But God can. His grace is sufficient. And as long as I'm believing Him, I only have to have the same amount, constant amount of faith. The amount of grace is not constant. He gives grace sufficient for the trial. In a small trial, I need only small grace. In a heavy trial, I need a heavy dosage of grace. All I have to do is keep the connection open. All I have to do is keep trusting in God. And that's a decision I make every day. And I can make every day in my future. I am not insecure because I fully intend to keep my trust in God. But not because of my own strength, but because of His strength. His strength is made perfect in my weakness. The weaker I am, the better. But so long as I believe, I have access to this grace. So I am secure. In fact, I have more of a basis for security than I would have if I believed the Calvinist doctrine, since the Calvinist doctrine might teach that I only think I'm saved now, but will later prove that I never was destined to be saved in the first place because I might fall away. And the only way a Calvinist, I think, can have true security and certainty that he is saved is if he is so self-centered as to think that the evidences he has that he is saved are much greater than the evidences others have had that they were saved who in fact later fell away. Judas, for example, or some of Paul's companions. I mean, Demas, one of Paul's companions. Certainly Paul thought he was saved. Probably Demas thought he was saved too. But Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He's gone. He's not there anymore. The world got him. And so, Paul said, many shall depart from the faith. The question is, will I be one of them? That's up to me to decide. That's up to you to decide. And as long as I don't depart from faith, so long as my posture of my soul is always, I'm trusting in God, not in me. My confidence is in God's strength, not mine. Then I can never fail to have the grace necessary to be sufficient for the crisis that I may face. And so this is the basis of real security, really, is that God's grace is sufficient. No matter how hard it becomes to be a Christian in the future, His grace is greater still. His grace will always be sufficient. And I will never be lacking for the necessary grace, so long as I'm not lacking in the disposition of trust, trusting in Him. If I have faith, this grace in which I stand continues, indefinitely unbroken, forever. Now, because of that, the end of verse 2 says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, in Colossians 1, we also have the glory of God identified as our hope. Just like grace, I think, is not fully understood by many Christians. I mean, part of it is, but the other part is often ignored. So also glory is one of those concepts frequently used in Scripture, but often not fully understood or by Christians. In Colossians 1:27, Paul says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, because Christ is in us, there is this hope, and this hope is a hope of glory. Paul said in Romans 5:2, we hope in the glory of God. It's our hope. It is glory. We hope to be glorified. And actually, when we studied Colossians, I went at some length off on this topic of what it means, the glory of God. I will take less time on it now. But I'd like to show you also Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. In Titus chapter 2 and the 13th verse, Paul says that we're looking for the blessed hope. Now, the way it reads in this version we're looking at, it says, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you were reading the New American Standard, in this case, you'd find a more precise rendering of how the Greek reads on this verse. You can look it up in the Greek if you'd prefer, but the New American Standard is one of the few translations I know that follow the Greek word for word on this particular phrase. Because where it says here, the glorious appearing, actually in the Greek it says the appearing of the glory. And that's how the New American Standard renders it. That the blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It doesn't say it is the glorious appearing of our great God. It is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, which agrees with what Paul said in Romans and in Colossians. The hope of the Christian is the glory. Now, where is this glory going to appear? What is the appearing of the glory? Well, if you look over at Romans chapter 8, Romans 8 and verse 18, Paul said that I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, the blessed hope of the Christian is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Where will this glory appear? Well, among other things, it'll appear in us. The sufferings we're going through now are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Colossians 3:4, Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall appear with him in glory. And we know what that glory is when we compare it with parallel passages. In 1 John chapter 3, I think it's verse 2, Paul says, or 3, Paul says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, notice, when he shall appear, let me interrupt that statement for a moment. Colossians 3:4 said, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, what? We shall appear with him in glory. The way John puts it, when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And then interestingly, John then says, and he that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Notice, what hope? That we will be like him. The hope of glory. You see, if you compare Colossians 3:4 with 1 John chapter 3, we find that when Jesus will appear, Colossians says we will appear with him in glory. And 1 John says we will be like him. The glory is being like him. That's the glory. So that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says that we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being changed from glory to glory in that same image, even as by the Spirit of God. So we have this idea of the hope of the Christian. What we anticipate is to be in glory, is to see the glory of God in Christ and in us, because we will appear with him in glory. And that glory of God in us is nothing less than his likeness, the likeness to Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, Hebrews 2 and verse 10, the writer says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. I want to hang on that phrase. To make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. God's goal, it says, was to bring many sons to glory. Now, he has one that he's already brought to glory, right? Jesus has been glorified. He's the firstborn son. And he has been brought to glory. But it is the case that God's goal is to bring many sons to glory. And if you look at Romans 8 and verse 29, Romans 8 and verse 29, Paul says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. Now notice the similarity of thought there with Hebrews 2:10. In Hebrews 2:10, God's bringing many sons to glory. He doesn't want just one. He wants many sons to glory. And that's what Paul says here. Oh yeah, God wants Jesus just to be the firstborn of many brethren. And so what is he bringing us to? He's predestined that we who are in Christ will be conformed to the image of his son. That's the glory. He's bringing many sons to this glory of being like Jesus. So, Paul says in Romans 5 that we are rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Now, the hope of the glory of God could mean simply that God will be glorified. If you say, I'm living my life to the glory of God, it means that to the glory of God just means that God will be glorified in my life. I'm hoping that God will receive all the credit, that God will be honored, that God will be admired because of my life. That's what it means to say I'm living my life to the glory of God. But to say I'm rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, it could mean that too. It could mean I'm hoping that God will be glorified. But since Paul elsewhere connects the Christian hope with the appearing of the glory, which is an eschatological event, it seems more likely that when he says our hope is the glory of God, it's not just saying, I hope God gets glorified in my life. I hope God receives all the honor for the good things that happen in my life. I mean, certainly we wish that to be true, but I think that Paul's statement is much more pregnant than that. I think it means much more than that. Certainly God will be glorified if I am like Christ. God will be glorified if I am brought into glory with him. And that when people eventually look at the church, at the people of God, they will see the sons of God manifested, as Paul put it in Romans 8. The whole of creation groans and travails, looking forward to the manifestation of the sons of God, it says. When we are glorified like Christ. This, if you wonder about my opinion on this, I believe this will not occur until Jesus comes. I believe that that will be what happens when Jesus comes to us, that this mortality will put on immortality. This corruption will put on incorruption. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15, our body is sown, that is buried when dead. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. That when Jesus comes and raises the dead, raptures the church and all of that, then the condition that we will be glorious like Jesus. In fact, Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, I believe it's around verse 21. I can find it quickly enough, I guess. Yes, it is. Philippians 3:21, Paul says that when Christ comes, he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, or his body of glory, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So when Jesus comes, he'll transform our bodies, whether we've died and he has to raise us from the dead to do this, or whether we're still alive and we're caught up to meet him in the air and he does this instantaneously. He will transform us, transform our lowly body into the likeness of his glorious body. We will share in the glorious condition that he has. This is consistent teaching of Paul and in some other places of Scripture as well. Now, this is the hope we rejoice in. But notice, if what we're rejoicing in is the hope of being like Jesus, if that's what makes us excited, if that's what gives us endurance, we hope in this, then we need to also embrace the process. Hope is something that's out there. We're looking forward to something that's not here yet. The question then is, how do we get there from here? There is a process. And if we are rejoicing in the hope, we must rejoice in the process also. But here's the other side of that coin. Verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory or rejoice in tribulations, which means pressures. Now, why would we rejoice in tribulations? What are we, masochists? We just like pain? Why would anyone rejoice and glory in tribulations they're experiencing? Well, he says, because we know something about tribulations. Maybe the world doesn't know this about trials. Maybe it isn't true of them about their trials, but it is of us and we know it. We know that tribulation produces something good, perseverance. We are strengthened. We're made more, our roots go deeper. The storm that batters the tree above the ground is causing that tree to sink its roots deeper into the ground so that future storms will not threaten it so severely. It is the pressures and the tribulations that it goes through that cause it to become more firmly established and become more persevering. And he says, and perseverance works character. Now, character is exactly what we're looking forward to be like Jesus, to have the character of Christ. That's the glory of God. Now, I'm rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, but how do I get there? Well, I get there through tribulation, because tribulation works perseverance, and as I persevere, that'll work character in me. And that character works the hope that I'm looking forward to, the glory of God. It says character works hope. He's already told me what the hope is. The hope is the glory of God. So as I see God working in me through tribulations, through circumstances, bringing me into a closer likeness to Christ, when I see that I persevere now trials more readily and easily than I would have when I was a new Christian, and I can endure much better things that would have really shaken me earlier in my Christian life because I've developed perseverance. And that perseverance in doing what is right has shaped patterns of living, which are character. And I can see that I'm more like Jesus now than I was when I started, and that these tribulations have had a role to play in that. I can see that the glory of God is happening from glory to glory into that same image. And the process is through the trials. So long as I exploit these trials in a good way, you can suffer trials and not improve. It's not a given that tribulations always work perseverance. There are people who have tribulations and they just become bitter, old, cynical people. And they blame God for what happened to them, and they have anger toward God and resentment. They don't turn out any more like Christ. They get worse. Not everyone who suffers improves by suffering. But anyone who suffers who is a Christian can improve by suffering. They simply have to embrace by faith the work of God in the situation. You see, if you believe that your sufferings are from the hand of God, and if you trust that God is good and loves you, if these things are both true, then you will embrace them patiently and with a measure of joy in it. Not necessarily happy. You're never happy when you're suffering. But there's a sense in which you glory in it. You exult in it. We glory in our tribulations. We exult in those things because we realize that these are the process that are bringing us more and more into the image of Christ. Look what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 16 through 18. Paul's talking about his trials and the effect that his trials have on his spiritual life. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing." And he means that literally. His body was being buffeted. He bore in his body the marks of Christ. He catalogs many of the sufferings that brought him near to the point of death on many occasions later on. He says, "Even though our body, the outer man, is perishing, the inward man is being renewed." There's improvement happening here inside, day by day. "For our light affliction," and Paul's affliction was not light compared to ours, he was just being optimistic here. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." The affliction is working glory in us. And so the process of having Christ glorified by stages in us comes through the process of suffering. Therefore, although it may seem crazy in the sight of the world, we rejoice and we glory in tribulations because we know that this is not a challenge in the sense that it doesn't give a lie to the fact that we will be glorified. It actually carries that process forward. That is the road there. Paul said in the 15th or 14th chapter of Acts. I'll find the verse number real quickly here. 14:22, I believe. Yeah. In Acts 14:22, Paul strengthened the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, which apparently was not a given. You exhort people to continue in the faith only because they can choose to do so or not, or else why bother exhorting them. He exhorted them to continue in the faith and saying to them, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." Tribulations are the path into the kingdom, into glory. Now, The Christian has this hope. The Christian is in tribulation from time to time. But these tribulations are transformed into stepping stones toward Christ's likeness. They work perseverance and character, and the character only encourages our hope. And that hope which we have does not disappoint us, Romans 5:5 says. That is to say, it's not a vain hope. It's not a wishful thinking that will never materialize. It's not a hope deferred that will make the heart sick. It is a hope that will not disappoint us. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Now, the reason that this hope is going to not let us down is because being like Jesus essentially just means loving like Jesus loved, being a consistently loving person. And this love that is necessary to do that is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. This is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not us. We don't have to produce the love. We don't have to produce the change. We don't have to produce the transformation in our hearts. We don't have to produce the glory. This is all done through the Holy Spirit. We're changed from glory to glory into that same image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And here he says, our hope of becoming like Jesus is not disappointed because God's Spirit enables us, in fact, loves through us. He pours out the love of God in us, in our hearts. And that being so, we have the supernatural assistance guaranteeing that we shall be like Jesus. And every time we walk in the Spirit, which Paul will discuss later in chapter 8, we will be loving. It's such a simple thing. Not always easy, but simple. It's not complex. And that is that we simply must walk in the Spirit. And as we do that, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We will walk in love, which is the fruit of the Spirit. And we will be like Jesus at that moment. And we only become more like Jesus by walking more consistently in the Spirit, as He did. Well, more on that later, but let's look at verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received now the reconciliation or the atonement. Reconciliation and atonement are the same word in the Greek. Now, what he's saying here is that we are secure. And we don't have to fear that this God who has shown kindness to us up to this point is going to get impatient with us and dump us in the future. That the love of God, which he mentions in verse 5, that has been poured out into our hearts, is a love that is free and immense. And he illustrates in verses 6 through 11 how free and how immense it is. That this is an all-conquering love. It is all-powerful love. It is an all-prevailing love. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. We can fail it, but why should we? Why would we? So long as we do not depart from the faith, all resources necessary to become like Jesus are guaranteed to be at our disposal and to be at work in us. And this love of Christ, He'll never cut it off from us. In Romans 8, of course, at the end of that chapter, he says, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Remember that? In Romans 8, he actually says some of the same things that he says here. In Romans 8, verse 31, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now look at Romans 8, 32, see if this doesn't sound like Romans 5. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? In verse 38 he says, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God is immense and is strong, and nothing can really wedge itself in there to make God not love us anymore. Nothing in our circumstances, nothing, no power in the universe, principalities or powers can't do it. Why? Because God's love for us has been so demonstrated, it says in Romans 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul goes on there in Romans 5 and says, well, much more then. If He loved us when we were sinners, to the extent that Christ died for us, and there's really no greater love than that, Jesus said. Greater love has no man than this, but He laid down His life for His friends. If that's how much He loved us when we were not His friends, when we were still sinners, when we were, as Paul puts it in verse 10, when we were enemies. Now, a man will usually do a lot more things for his kids than for his enemies, and should be willing to. A man's natural affection toward his kids is greater than his natural affection toward his enemies. He may have mercy and compassion on his enemies, but he has true affection and commitment to his children. Now, Paul says, now, you wonder, when you sin now that you're a Christian, maybe that'll separate you from the love of Christ. Maybe God won't love you anymore after this. Maybe after all He's invested in you, He'll be really disappointed when you fall, if you do. And you might feel like, I can't come back to God now. He would never take me back. But He says, well, listen, what condition were you in when He first sent Jesus? You were His enemy. You were His sinner. You were a rebel against Him. And He loved you enough to send Jesus. Now what are you? You're a child. Is not a man more likely to forgive his child than to forgive his enemy? And that's what Paul is saying. That's what we read also in Romans 8:32, where he said, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, which means back when we were sinners, He delivered Christ up for us, how much more, it's the same kind of thing, how shall He not, with Him, also freely give us all things? If we have Christ now, what will God withhold from us? If God has already invested in us, why would He not continue with what He's invested? Why would He not hold on to what He bought at so dear a price? Why would He not continue to love those who are now His children, whom He loved before they were His children? Now, Paul says in verse 6 that when Christ died for us, we were without strength. And that means, of course, we were not capable of doing sufficient works to commend us to God. But he says it's very rare for a person to die for another man. He says in verse 7, you'd scarcely ever find a person willing to die for someone, even if the person for whom he died was a righteous person. But he says occasionally you might find someone who would do that. There are rare cases in history of people who would give their life for someone that they felt good about, that they liked, someone that they loved, somebody that they thought was a good person, worthy of being died for, more worthy to live than themselves. Like that guy in The Tale of Two Cities who gave his life for the person who was his lookalike. And the guy who gave his life was a man who ruined his whole life with dissipation and drunkenness, whereas the man he was sparing was a man of virtue. Now, occasionally you'll find people willing to die for a good man, but that's not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't die for good men. He died for sinners. This is how God commended His love for us, that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. This love of God is unparalleled in any human relationships. Humans don't love that way. And therefore, he says in verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. It's very clear God is not going to extend His wrath toward those that He's already extended His mercy toward in this manner. He says, if we then were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, now that we're not His enemies anymore, shall we be saved by His life? And by His life probably means His resurrection life, since he mentioned the death of His Son in contrast with His life. That Jesus, in rising, has inaugurated a new order of a new kind of life. a new supernatural kind of life that we receive from him by our faith. It's this grace that communicates this life to us. And that life is that which saves us day by day from the effects of, from the power of sin in our lives. And Paul's going to say more about that later on. And not only that, verse 11 says, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also now received the reconciliation. So we rejoice in verse 2 in the hope of the glory of God. In verse 3, we also glory, we could say rejoice in tribulations. And finally, we hope in and rejoice in God himself, that we have him. We not only have a hope of something future, and we not only have the hope that these tribulations we have will bring us close to that, but we rejoice in God himself. He is ours. He belongs to us, and we belong to him. We delight and rejoice in the possession of God, in relationship with him. We're his children. And as such, he is going to continue to extend his love toward us, even as he did before we were his children, only more so. That's what how much more in verse 9 means. In fact, there's a lot of how much more in the following discussion. As we shall see when we come back, we'll take the rest of chapter 5 and we'll deal with this most difficult passage. And I'll tell you why it's difficult, and I'll also do my best to help us get Paul's mind out of it. But we'll take a break at this point.